was tremendous. Every week, I think I've seen my favorite announcements, and then the next week goes on to top it. Y'all are a very creative bunch. I would love to have seen a behind-the-scenes reel on that, because you know there was a director behind the scenes trying to, no, it's upside down, turn it around. And so props to all involved in that particular production. My name is Glenn Davis. I will be preaching this morning. I am not the pastor at Abundant Life. If you're a guest with us, we're so glad to have you here, whether you're joining us in the sanctuary, outside, or online. Delighted that you're here. Please do plan to come back and meet our pastor, Greg Winschlag. I believe next week should be tremendous. He's a great guy, and I know you're going to love him. I have a friend named Dick Foth. Some of you may know him. You may have heard him preach before. Tremendous storyteller, fascinating guy. He used to be the president of a Bible college near here, and then he went on to pastor a church. And he has this really interesting ministry now where he spends a lot of time in Washington, D.C., influencing influencers, spending time with congresspeople, senators, whatnot, just talking to them about the things of God and also pastoring a church in Colorado. Anyway, Dick, phenomenal storyteller. And one of his favorite stories, a story I've heard him tell on many occasions, is one of his earliest childhood memories. Dick's a little bit older than me, and he was there when the British left India. He was actually raised in India. His parents were missionaries. And one of his earliest memories is seeing the formal handover of India from the British Empire to the Indian people. And he remembers, just as a child, what an impression it made upon him there, watching the people march out and how joyous the crowd was. And as he grew older, he began to think about it. He began to reflect upon what had happened. That this group of mostly farmers had seen off this empire. How did that come about? And as he grew and began to study and think, he realized that one of the pivotal moments, one of the pivotal ideas, was when this guy named Gandhi took one idea from Jesus. That if a man slaps you right here, instead of slapping him back, just turn the other cheek. Let him slap you right there. He took that idea and made it the cornerstone of his movement. And it transformed an entire nation. The words of Jesus are powerful. The teachings of Jesus, when taken seriously and applied to our lives, are absolutely transformative. We've seen it play out in individual lives across this congregation, I dare say, and many times in history, in ways it's left its fingerprint upon the pages of our history books. Today, we're going to look at one of the teachings of Jesus, that one and some others that are related to it. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48, and to those on the slides, I'm skipping around a little bit. Just the first two or three slides will be out of order, and it'll be all straight after that. Matthew 5, 38 to 48. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Remember that phrase. We're going to come back to it later. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be good children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. File that one away as well. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there's so many directions that we could go from this text. Jesus is just dropping truth left and right. It's like he's planting a farm. He's got seeds. He's throwing them everywhere. There's so many different things Jesus says here. And so we could have many different conversations completely rooted in the text. But today, we're focusing on one specific aspect. Our series is WWJD. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do if despised and rejected, if belittled and looked down upon? What would Jesus do when people were not friendly to him because of who he was and what he represented. What would Jesus do if facing ostracism or persecution? And in this text, we see several of the things that Jesus taught that we should do and that we will see later he himself lived out. I want to start with this idea, though, that not everyone is going to be thrilled that you follow Jesus. Now, if you're here and you're not yet following Jesus, I have some bad news for you. That when you begin to follow Jesus, not everyone will be thrilled. Some will rejoice and some will react with shock, horror, and just confusion, befuddlement. They won't quite know what to do with it. In America, we don't tend to really face significant persecution in the way that Christians do around the world. You may have known this, but perhaps you did not. Christianity is by far the most persecuted faith in the world. It outstrips anything else by far. And that's including all the Uyghur Muslims being imprisoned in prison camps over in China. And the reasons for that are manyfold. One is that we are the largest religion in the world. And so the largest religion has the most people persecuted. That's just raw numbers. Also, because of where Christianity is growing the fastest right now, it tends to be growing in the places that are most harsh against either religion in general or against Christianity in particular. We're growing very quickly right now in China, which is an atheistic government, and Christians there are facing oppression just as the Muslims are in China. And then, of course, Christianity is growing very quickly in the Middle East, for example, Iran. It's actually ridiculous all that is happening there right now, and the national character is against the spread of Christianity as opposed to Islam. And so there's all these reasons that come together. There's conflict between Muslims and Christians throughout Africa. There's all these flashpoints around the world. In America, we tend to not see very much of that. We just have a long tradition of religious tolerance in this country and religious freedom. And we tend to be a people who prefer words over like fisticuffs when it comes to adjudicating disputes and whatnot. One reason why the events of January 6th were so horrific to people across America that we use ballots, not bullets, to settle things in this country. And so it's unlikely, I think, that most of us are going to face significant, like, governmental persecution in our lifetime, significant systemic oppression. The future is unpredictable. If 2020 have shown us anything, it's that we don't know what's coming next. But in the near future, at least, that's not the reality that we're going to be living in. Unless you're like someone, you know, who's baking a cake or a florist arranging flowers for weddings where there's some cultural flashpoints right now, it's unlikely that you're going to be directly impacted by the harsh boot of the government. But it is the case that there will be people, individuals, who are simply not thrilled with the choices that you're making. Maybe it's your sister who just feels like she can't connect with you anymore, doesn't understand where you're coming from, and it's really fractured a relationship that you treasured so much. Maybe it's a coworker who views you as a bigot and is trying to trip you up on the job, and even maybe trying to undermine your work and down-talk you behind your back. Maybe it's a neighbor who was friendly to you for a while until one day they realized, oh, wait, you're one of those Christians. And all of a sudden there's ice in the relationship where previously there'd been a pleasant conversation. I remember a couple years ago, I had a friend. He was an atheist. At the time, Paul and I were living in an apartment complex in Menlo Park. He was on the right side of us, like we shared a wall. And he and his wife had a baby about the same age as our oldest, Dana. And so Paula and the wife got along really well. And he and I, you know, hit it off too, like dads do. And he knew I was a Christian. He knew I was even a minister. I knew he was an atheist. And we had some conversations about it, and I tried to advance my perspective. Then one day, he cornered me in the alcove area, the large center garden area in our apartment complex, whatever it's called. He's like, hey, I finally Googled that denomination that you work for. I was like, yeah? And he's like, you're one of those Christians. And I'm like, bro, you have known me for like a year now. We've had conversations about everything. What did you learn on the internet that was shocking to you now? But something had changed. And it took a long time for our relationship to even rebound enough to where we could have like more reasonable conversations. Just when he realized who I was and what I presented, things changed. Even though we had personally had a good connection, that was not enough. It was too close to some issues, I think, that were near and dear to his heart. You have your own stories. You can multiply them. If you've been following Jesus for any length of time and you've been at all public about it, you've had some people who were thrilled and intrigued and others who were confused and some who were outright horrified. Jesus saw all this coming a mile away. In John chapter 15, verses 19 to 21. He said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. One of two situations here. Either you are actually living like Jesus, in which case, how'd they treat Jesus the first time around? Now, if you've not read the Bible all the way through, spoiler alert, not well. He's crucified. So if you're being Christ-like, then they won't like you. Now let's say they're in. Let's say, so they don't like perfection. Now, they don't like imperfection any better. So if you're trying to follow Jesus and you're falling short and there's legitimate faults they can point to, legitimate hypocrisy and blind spots in your life, that's not going to improve the situation. And so either you're following Jesus and they won't like you, or you're trying to follow Jesus and they won't like you. Either way, there's this reality, this thing we have to deal with. And one of the hardest things that I have to do, so I minister to college students. Most of you know that. My job is to preach the gospel at Stanford University, disciple students in the faith. One of the hardest things I have to do is take young Christians, physically young Christians, especially the 18, 19-year-olds, and help them understand that it doesn't matter how cool you are or how cool you make the church. That ultimately, the point of conflict is not people don't like church because they think it's uncool. That's not why people don't like church. It's not why people didn't like Jesus. I'm a connoisseur of articles about churches. I love reading articles in mainstream publications like Rolling Stone or The Atlantic or New York Times about churches. There's one every couple months where they'll take whatever the hype church is, the big, booming mega church in some metropolis like L.A. or New York City, and they'll write an article about it. And always there's a paragraph something like this. After extolling how cool the church is, how hip the pastor is, and often how handsome the pastor is, and how, you know, you would expect his, like, his poster to be hung up in, like, teenage girls' lockers in, like, middle school or something like that, right? And how awesome the music is, and the celebrities in the church, and how hip and cool. There's a paragraph that goes, however, they believe what other Christians believe. They believe Jesus is the only way to God. They believe in biblical sexual ethics. They believe that, and for that reason, this church is a bad church. And it's like the script has been written. You just know in advance, no matter how cool you make the church, no matter how cool you are, no matter how approachable you are, no matter how much your neighbor likes you personally, when they discover certain things, some people are not going to respond well to it. If they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you also, to the extent that you're like Jesus and they understand that. So Jesus knew that we would not always be loved. And so he taught us in the past, we began with, how do we respond when someone even goes so far as to strike you for your faith? When you're being persecuted, how should you respond? Well, I know how I want to respond when people don't like me. In the natural, I want to lash back out. You know, you insult me, I want to insult you. You want to push on me, I want to push on you. You want to hit me, I want to hit you harder, right? It's just the way that most people are wired at some level. Sometimes we don't do it because we lack maybe physical courage. Like the guy who pushed us is 6'8" and weighs 400 pounds. Okay. In my head, I'm demolishing you, right? But we have this, it's what media teaches us. It's what, you know, you watch TV shows. It's like, that's what real people do, you know, mature, awesome people. It will not surprise you to realize Jesus is not about that. He teaches us a very different way. We looked at it. When you are struck on one cheek, turn to them the other also. They want to sue you and take your cloak, give them your shirt as well. You need to act in a way that is very much the opposite of what your flesh tells you to do. That you endure what it is they're dishing out. Now, I need to make two things clear. What Jesus is not saying, and then what Jesus is saying. You gotta buckle on and hold on to both of these. Because if you get either of these wrong, you're probably gonna live a pretty unhealthy life and be very deeply confused about whether God loves you or not. So first, let me start with what Jesus did not mean. What Jesus does not mean. Jesus does not mean that Christians, just as a norm, should accept abusive behavior. How do we know that? Because Jesus did not just subject himself to abusive situations on the regular. For example, John chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. He's like, when is the right time for me to die? I'm going to do it. But until then, I'm not signing up for that. Why would I do that? I am wisdom personified. That is folly personified. I want no part of that. And it's what he taught his disciples to do. For example, Matthew 10, 22 to 23. It says, you will be hated by everyone because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So what does Jesus say to do when you face persecution? Run away! You've heard me say this before, some of you. You can usually read the book of Acts as the book of Paul running away from things. As he goes to a city, does some ministry, things go bad. He's like, I'm out of town. See ya. I'll write you some letters. And at some point he does set his face like flint towards Jerusalem and goes to be in prison when he knows it's the Lord's will. But he's not about that life. It's not a healthy thing to seek out abuse, to want to stay in a situation where people mean you ill, where they mean you harm. To the extent you can, you should leave. That's a teaching that Jesus personally, like, the one time they wanted to throw him off a cliff and he's like, not about this. And he just walked through the crowd. Now, I don't know if he did miracle stuff or he just like had a big glare on or somehow he just got through. He's like, I'm not going to be thrown off this cliff today because it's not my time. That's not how I go. I get nailed to a piece of wood. This is not a piece of wood. Ergo, no. Jesus does not teach that we should remain in an abusive situation. I want to specifically speak to if you are in an abusive relationship, whether it's a marriage or romantic or maybe it's just a roommate situation, whatever it is, you should leave. You should get out of that situation. Now, if you're married, you should talk to the pastor about some details about that. But in the Bible, we seek to end abuse. What Jesus is prohibiting here is trying to end the abuser. You don't get to shank your roommate in the night. You know, just like, die. That's not what he says. We don't respond with violence or vengeance. But he's also not just teaching this blanket principle of welcome suffering into your life for no purpose. So that is not one thing he's not saying. What's another thing he's not saying? He's not saying never speak up against abuse or injustice. How do we know that? Once when he was struck in John 18, 22 to 23. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. So what's Jesus going to do? We'll turn the other cheek, right? Well, is this the way you answer the high priest, he demanded? If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Now, what did he not do? He did not summon an angel army to smite the person. He didn't even, I don't know for sure, but Jesus was a carpenter. I imagine he had some of those burly, you know, middle-aged man muscles. And he didn't like strike back, you know, at the priest, which, you know, probably the priest didn't need as much manual labor as Jesus did. He didn't do any of those things. So he did accept it, but he did not speak up. He's like, this is wrong. The book of Acts, Paul speaks up all the time. He's like, what is going on here? Are you out of your mind? I think that we sometimes overinterpret what Jesus said and don't look at the other things that give it context. Another thing that Jesus is not saying here is to just avoid the legal system altogether. Some Christians have this idea that you should just have nothing to do with it all because he said, you know, someone tries to sue you, they want your coat, just give them your coat and your shirt, just stand up it all together. That's not what he's saying. He's the judge of all the earth. He's not opposed to the law. Paul used the legal system all the time. This is one of those cases where Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point. How do I know? Because what does the verse say at the very beginning? It said, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Now, that's the translators being nice to us because we wear shirts and we wear coats. We can understand those. But the Greeks, well, the Greek language in that time in the ancient Near East, they didn't have this type of garb. They wore different things. You've seen like, you know, you've seen the Christmas plays. You see people wearing bath towels and stuff. You know, like, it's our best attempt to approximate. They wore different things. And the language here is in the Greek, your undergarment and your outer garment. What we would say today, maybe your slip and your dress, right? Your underwear and your pants, like the whole package. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, they want to take your jacket. Just give them everything. Walk around stark naked. It's hyperbole. He is not wanting disciples with sunburns in awkward places. That is not what he's going for. What he's saying is, don't just, if someone's trying to get you, don't just settle for what the law requires. Do what love requires. Go above and beyond. And by the way, the presumption here is you're actually guilty of something. And this is what would, in our terms, would be a civil offense. Like maybe you broke someone's window, and they're like taking you to court to pay it back. He's saying, don't just like do what the court demands. Like be a good neighbor. Like not just pay for the window, but help them install something or like buy them a cookie basket or something as well. You took out a loan, you can't repay it. Get by with a court-ordered minimum. Do your best to actually make things right. That's the kind of thing Jesus is getting at here. What he's saying across the board is when you are wronged, when you are crossed in some way, whether it is physically or financially or verbally, emotionally, whatever it may be, you have a choice. You can respond according to what your flesh says, which is not what Jesus wants you to do, or you can respond according to what the Spirit says, which is contrary to what our impulses, our flesh desires. In all these cases, what Jesus is prohibiting is individual vengeance, not societal justice. It's right and good to press charges against violent criminals. I had a student once come to me and confess that she'd been assaulted. She'd been raped. And she's like, what should I do as a Christian? And this was pretty fresh after it had happened. And I walked through some basic stuff in terms of helping to process. But then I was like, okay, I think your faith is telling you two big things right now. Number one, you need to press charges. You need to call the police and you need to take care of this legally. And number two, you need to work towards forgiving him from your heart. Both those things are necessary. And I put them in that order first because I was scared if I started with forgiveness, she would assume that meant you didn't have to press charges. So I just walked through, why press charges? Because you weren't his first and you won't be his last. This guy is violent. He is bad news. And so you need to call the police and get that taken care of. And she's like, well, I should go to the university. No, not the university. They have a different interest than you in justice. Call the police. It's their job. She did that. And also you need to work towards forgiving because that's what your faith demands of you. But forgiveness does not mean a failure to try and bring justice into a situation. It's a different thing. Luther, the famous theologian, Martin Luther, said it this way. He said, there's a difference between your role as a person and your office. So as a person, let's say that you are a judge. That's your job. As a person, if someone wrongs you, then you should forgive them. As a judge, if someone does wrong, it's your job to enforce the law. You have to fulfill your office as well as understand your responsibilities as a person. The best judges are those who are loving and kind and yet strict and fair in their application of law. If you're a police officer, I don't want you to have a completely nonviolent approach to everything in life. I want you to use violence at the right times, in the right measure, against the right people. I don't want police officers to turn the cheek on the job all the time. That's not what I want police officers to do. If you see some old lady getting mugged, I want you to tackle her. No, him. Take that back. Protect her, tackle him, right? But if then once that shift is over, you go in and someone in the precinct is hassling you because of your faith, giving you grief, what do? You don't tackle them. Because now you've left your office behind and now you're acting as a person. And you turn the other cheek. You pursue the path of love. That is what Jesus is saying. That ultimately, when we have control, when we are operating in a way that affects ourselves, what we do is we follow the principle of love and we trust God to take care of things on the back end. How do we know? Well, the name of the series is WWGD, What Would Jesus Do? And as I always say, the best way to know what Jesus would do is to look at what Jesus did do. So turn with me to Mark chapter 14. I'm going to skip down a little bit from the start to verse 57 because there's a lot of text here. Then Stump stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands. Yet even then, the testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Now, Jesus was asked two different questions. One he did not answer, one he did. He was given all these false accusations against him. He didn't defend himself. The high priest is like, "Aren't you going to defend yourself?" He remained silent. Why? Well, in part because they didn't want to know. They weren't interested in what he had to say. He'd been teaching publicly. They could have come heard him anytime. Some of them had. They knew what he said. They knew these were inconsistent false testimonies. It was not a real question. So Jesus didn't defend himself. And then the high priest asked him a different question. "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus, now that he's not about to defend himself, but instead is going to testify to truth, he speaks up. "Of course I am. You need to know that. That's useful information for you." He said the thing that would help the one he was speaking to. He didn't say the thing that was going to help him in that situation. Do you see the difference? It's like, look, what you need is you need truth. I'll give you truth when it's something you're actually looking for, with something that will actually bless you. But as far as defending myself, I don't need to defend myself. Literally, I alluded to this earlier. He could have at that moment walked out of there. Just as Peter later just walked out of a prison one day led by an angel. Jesus had legions of angels. He could have walked out. He could have sent the death angel, the one that passed over Egypt and like killed all the firstborn. He's like, "All of them, everyone right here, right now, just drop them." Could have done that. I don't know. He turned water into wine. Maybe turned the blood into wine. I don't know. You know, Jesus had many, many, many things he could have chosen to do. He did none of them. Instead, he accepted it. Now, one thing stands out to me about this. Jesus was the only one there. He had all these disciples. They knew who they were. Only Jesus was there. Why? I find it interesting. If you, most of you know the Easter story well, you know that before they left the Last Supper and went to the garden where Judas was going to betray him and he was going to be arrested, he told the disciples, "Hey, take some swords with you. We have just a few. That's enough. Bring them." Why did he tell them to bring swords? Because it wasn't to use them. Because when Peter tried to use the sword, Jesus was like, "What are you doing? Stop that!" By the way, I heard a preacher once, John Lennox, a professor of mathematics at Oxford University, who's also a Christian. I heard him once say that when we use violence in defense of Christ, just like Peter, we cut off people's ears and they no longer hear the gospel that we preach. That's a good word. Jesus picks up the ear, puts it back on, heals him. And he tells Peter, "Stop that, put away your sword." The swords weren't brought to be used for violence. Why were the swords brought? I think Jesus had them bring the swords as a deterrent, so that he would be arrested, but not them. He wanted his disciples to stay safe. When we are enduring something for the sake of the gospel, we need to be mindful, I think the Bible models for us, about the way that our endurance will affect others, and when we can protect them to the extent that we can. Jesus showed us that in this passage. Now, a couple other verses unpack the dynamic of what's happening at this crucifixion trial. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2. 19 to 23. "It is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." If you suffer for doing good and endure it, both those things matter, this is commendable before God. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's Peter. Paul, likewise, in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 32. That's Peter the ear cutter. That's him. He's grown. Paul, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, if it is possible. but when it is not possible. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Putting all this together, the teachings of Jesus, the reflections on that by Peter and by Paul, weaving them together. What is it that Jesus is saying to do when we are belittled and rejected, when we are despised for our faith? He's saying, you have two ways to respond, according to the flesh, according to the spirit, that when we trust ourselves to handle it, we make things worse. When we trust God to handle it, one of two things will happen. He will allow it to kill us for his glory, and then we go to heaven, or he'll take care of it. And either one of those is a preferable outcome to us trying to solve things in our own power, in our own way. That trusting God is not just trusting God for the breakthrough. Trusting God is trusting God, whatever the outcome. It's like the three Hebrew children who were thrown into the furnace. Like, our God's able to save us, O King. And whether he does or he doesn't, it's up to him, but we're not going to bow to your idol. So whether we go to heaven right now or we walk around inside the flame, either way, we're good because we trust God. And so what do we do when we have that sister who feels like she can't connect with us anymore because we've gotten all religious and weird and she just feels awkward around us and our relationship is now fractured? What do? We keep loving her and we seek to be the best possible sibling we can be. And we pray God's blessings over her life. What do with that neighbor who was friendly up until they found out you go to, that church, and you mean it? You keep loving your neighbor. You try to be the best neighbor that you can be, and you pray God's blessings over their life. What do you do with that coworker who thinks you're a bigot and keeps trying to trip you up and undermine you at work and gossip behind your back? And you treat them with dignity, with courtesy. You do your job well. And if you're smart, you keep records showing both those things, that you do your job well and you've always treated them with dignity and courtesy. And you pray blessings down over them. In each case, you obey the model of Jesus rather than the impulses that your body, your flesh is screaming out at you. We bless our enemies. Why do we bless our enemies? Because God blesses our enemies and we want to be like him. At the very first passage that I read, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? That you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We bless our enemies because God does. And we're seeking to be godly. We bless our enemies because Christ did and we're seeking to be Christ-like. We bless our enemies because in the final analysis, we see that our enemies are actually unconverted allies. They're unconverted friends. They're potential compatriots on the journey. Our goal for them is bigger than vengeance. Our enemies, we see, our enemies in the flesh, are actually victims of our true enemy, the enemy of our spirits. Satan. And because we view our enemies as victims of our real enemy, we have compassion for them. And we refuse to be drawn into Satan's literally diabolical game. So I hope that none of us face the extent of persecution that Paul saw or that Peter saw or that Jesus saw. Hope none of us have to endure that. If we do, I pray that you would follow the example of Christ to the end. What's far more likely is that we're going to face social slights, awkward conversations, confusing interactions with people that we were getting along with oh so very well. In each of those situations, we're also going to be tempted to, And my encouragement to you and my reminder to myself is to love, is to bless, is to do what one of my friends likes to call come against them in the opposite spirit. If they come against you with hate, you come against them with love. If That come against you with anger, you come against them with joy. That come against you with belittling, you come against them with honoring. Whatever their antimatter is, you bring matter against it. And then you just watch sparks fly. And you smile and you laugh because God is in control. This is what Jesus did for us. He did for you. He did it for me. Famously, on the cross, Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Who is he speaking of? Well, clearly, the soldiers who were nailing him to a cross at that time, gambling for his clothes, watching him suffer and die. They had scourged him with whips. He says of them, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." Was it just of them, though? I don't believe so. Why was Jesus on that cross in the first place? For me and for you. "Father, forgive them." They don't realize what they're doing. They don't understand. They don't comprehend what is going on. As a song we sometimes sing says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." In Romans 5, Paul says, "While we were still enemies, Christ died for us." We read that passage. "He sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike." We're the just. No, we're not. The rain fell on Jesus and it fell on the rest of us too. That's what that means. He sent his blessings on you and me. Most specifically, the blessing of Christ, the redemption that he offers. He endured all that for my sake and for yours, so that we could then be recruited into his lifestyle. I've shared this illustration before. It's one of the most simple ways to think about the faith that means so much to me. You ever play the game Red Rover, Red Rover when you were a kid? Red Rover, Red Rover, let Sally come over, whatever. And Sally runs and she breaks through, she doesn't. But the goal is to take the other team and bring it onto your team. That's Christianity. Red Rover, Red Rover, let pagans come over. And we want them to come and try to break the ranks, and they will fail. Because Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and they will be brought in. Christ sent his blessings when it was just him. It was him and the whole world. And he found some fishermen and said, "You guys, follow me. Red Rover, Red Rover." And they did. Now there's three. And he kept doing it, and now there's like a billion around the world who call Christ Lord in one form or another. There's this whole church gathered here right now and outside and online. Because he blessed instead of cursing. Because he loved instead of hating. Because he turned the other cheek. We are now able to receive kisses from God upon our cheeks. And that was a lesson the early church internalized. I'm always moved by the fact that the very first person killed for his faith, Stephen, followed the example of Jesus. Acts 7, 59 and 60. The first one killed for his faith was the book of Matthew. Whoa. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died. So what would Jesus do if belittled and rejected? He would graciously endure it and turn enemies into allies. Turn enemies into followers. And then what should we do if belittled and rejected? Well, to the extent that we follow Jesus, we should do the same thing, just as Stephen did, and Paul did, and Peter did, and countless believers around the world are doing right now in far more extreme circumstances than you and I are likely to face, in at least the near to medium future. God, we come before you, and we simply tremble at your word. Your word is truth. And so, God, show us how to apply your word in the various circumstances of our lives, whether it's with someone in our family or a neighbor or a coworker, someone who's a category I haven't even thought of yet, Lord. God, we pray that you would show us the shrewd and loving response, that we should take in our situation, that does not seek to defend ourselves, but to speak truth to them, that seeks to bless them and to protect those around us, we're relevant. God, we pray for the leading of the Holy Spirit, that we would be as Christ-like as possible in the specific situations that we find ourselves. God, we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. God, we don't defend ourselves. We look to you to be our defense and our vindication. And God, we ask you right now to make our enemies our allies. God, the biggest persecutor of the faith on our job, Lord, save them. The biggest scoffer that we know, God, redeem them. God, the one who's the most ornery and blasphemous and just rude, God, I pray that they would become an evangelist for your kingdom in short order. And Lord, help us to have some small role to play in that, to be your witness. And God, we look forward to spending eternity alongside them. Lord, we don't want to overcome evil with evil. We want to see evil be overcome with good. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Hey, Abundant Life, thank you so much for joining us this morning. I want to remind those of you who are here physically that the prayer partners will be available after the service. And so please do come up and make yourself available to that. If you're online with us, you can actually still request prayer by filling out your connection card. Now, if you're like me, some of you are having a crisis right now. I already filled out my connection card. Can I do it again? Yes, you can. They will know to not double count you. It'll be fine. It's okay. Just submit a prayer request. And the church prays over every prayer request that comes in personally. Pastor Greg does, and there's a prayer team that does that as well. And so if you have anything going on in your life that you need prayer about, please do submit that. If you have a question for me, you can put that on there as well. Or for Pastor Greg, he'll be happy to answer that later. Greg, wherever you're at, if you're watching us online, we love you. We miss you. Hope you're having a great time. We'll see you soon.
Thank you, Pastor Glenn. Yeah. Sorry, I neglected to mention something I was going to pray through today. And Bong, thank you for your note on the live stream about the VTA tragedy. For those who may not be aware, on Wednesday, I think it was 8 individuals were murdered from someone who was struggling with a lot of anger, but was in the VTA. It was a VTA worker, and Bong works and knows these individuals. And so, Bong and Ami, we just want to let you know we're with you. I'm thankful to hear that you're fine, but I know that's got to be, that's tough. We also know that there are families here that know some of the families affected by this. And so I just wanted to give us an opportunity just to pray for the Chavez's, pray for others who are affected by this tragedy. And this is our community. And so this body is going to mourn with them. So if you would just bow your heads with me as we pray for this time. Heavenly Father, Pastor Glenn's message is timely because, Lord, you knew what was coming. You knew what was happening. And there is just massive anger, massive hurt in the community, in this world right now. And so, Father, we want to pray right now for the families affected by the shooting that happened on Wednesday. We want to pray for Bong and Ami and the VTA family themselves, God, those who work there. Father, we pray for families who've maybe lost a father or a brother or a mother or a sister, a daughter, a son. God, we ask you'd help us as Abundant Life to know what we can do as a community to show love, just as was talked about today, that we would be available to love, to see that someone's hurting and to do what we can to meet a need. Help us, Father, to be so much more outspoken about the love that we have for those around us. So that, God, that this world wouldn't be dominated by the devastations and the anger, but it would be dominated by the love of Christ. We just pray for the community. Help us, God, to heal through it. And I'm thankful, Lord, that we have you to go with, go through with this, and the body of Christ to lean on. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As Pastor Glenn mentioned, if you would like prayer, we'll have prayer partners up here and available to pray with you. If you're uncomfortable being inside the sanctuary, you can certainly go outside and pray there too. But this is an opportunity for us to come together and pray. And just make sure that we are connected with the body. And so, yeah, let's keep those thoughts in our heads. We have got to let this valley know that there's a difference out there. There's an intended way to live that the Creator intended for us. And He's given us His word to know how to follow it. So God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday, a great Memorial Day weekend. Amen.